Amen. I hope that you guys will see that the song we just sung is very appropriate for the passage we will be in this morning. Because this passage describes legalism and dismantles it. And it calls us away from it. And with that said, please open in your copy of God's Word to Mark chapter 7. We're going through the Gospel of Mark verse by verse. If you're visiting here, that's what we're doing. My name is Van Michael. I'm one of the pastors here. And we're going to be in Mark 7, verses 1 through 13 this morning, and I have to confess up front that I want you to know that this is a difficult passage in a sense that it is confrontational, because Jesus here is direct and confrontational. But sometimes this is what we need. To paraphrase Charles Spurgeon, Spurgeon said, "Don't give me a sugared gospel that is all sweet. Give me a gospel that cuts, that breaks, because that is the gospel that binds us up again." And that's what we see here. We get a gospel message that confronts our legalistic hearts and calls us to rest in grace and obey Christ from a heart transformed by his gospel. And so I'm titling this message this morning, "Give Your Legalistic Heart to God." Give your legalistic heart to God. Mark chapter 7. Verses 1 through 13, hear God's word, it says this. "Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and scribes asked him," that is Jesus, "why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men.' And he said to them, 'You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do." Let's pray. Father, I pray that this word would not be voided, but it would go out, Lord, with power to transform Christians more and more into Christ, and to save those who are not yet Christians and draw them into faith in Christ. Help this weak preacher now, Lord. Declare your word in a demonstration not of human wisdom and eloquence, but of the Spirit and of power. And we ask and we pray these things for your glory and our joy in Christ. Amen. Have you ever looked at someone and called them a legalist? Or has anyone ever looked at you and labeled you a legalist? We all agree that's a bad thing, because all people, Christians and non-Christians alike, agree that legalism in itself, it's not good. It's not virtuous. It's not admirable. But what exactly is it? And why is it bad? And why is it absolutely opposed to the gospel and the entire Christian worldview? It's easy for us to throw around terms like legalism without understanding its true meaning. But this passage here helps us to define our terms, to rightly identify legalism and expose it for what it is, and then wholeheartedly run from it. Jesus in this text does this because he has a direct showdown with legalists. And as he does this, he helps us by giving us penetrating insights into the legalistic spirit as he dismantles and exposes not just the religious leaders' legalistic hearts, but our own legalistic hearts. In doing this, he implicitly calls all legalists everywhere of all shapes and sizes to give your legalistic heart to God, humbly, repentantly, and wholeheartedly. The goal here then in this passage is that you would understand what legalism looks like, so you can mark it and avoid it, not just in others, but primarily in your own life. And we're going to bring out three things that we ought to do in regard to legalism to help with this. And I'll just give these 3 points up front and then go through them one by one. First, understand the demands of legalism. Second, expose the heart of legalism. And third, confront the hypocrisy of legalism. Okay, so first, we'll go through this point by point. The first major point is this. Understand the prideful demands of legalism. Understand the prideful demands of legalism. Look again, Mark 7, verses 1 through 4, because we see here that legalists posture over others with prideful demands. That's what happens here. Mark 7, verses 1 through 4, Mark says there, notice this. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And so what happens here is that Mark reintroduces us to Jesus' rivals that we last heard about in Mark chapter 3. The Pharisees and the scribes, people who were highly attentive to God's law. They claimed to be entirely devoted to keeping God's law as revealed in the Old Testament and as interpreted by respected Jewish rabbis. And their goal throughout Mark here is just to investigate Jesus, to spy him out, to find fault in him in order to condemn him and accuse him of breaking God's law. And they quickly here find an accusation when they notice Jesus' disciples eating with, quote, defiled or unwashed hands. And this is a big deal to them. Mark explains it to us because the Jews were obsessive about their washing customs. Verse 3 actually says that they would never eat unless they first washed their hands properly. In verse 4, it says, in fact, they would always wash their hands before they ate. They would wash themselves after coming back from the marketplace, and they would even wash dining objects like cups and pots and pans. Why? All of this washing was a religious practice done for their ceremonial cleansing and ritual purification. The end of verse 2 says, notice that the scribes noticed that Jesus' disciples ate with what? Defiled hands. Some translations may say unclean or even unholy hands. And so to the Jews, this washing practice was not about hygiene, but about holiness. It wasn't just about physically getting dirt off your hands, but about being holy, spiritually clean, and morally acceptable before God. And all of this was based, it says, on the authority of their tradition. Notice the end of verse 3. Mark says they did this because they were holding to the tradition of the elders. What is that? One commentator explains this and says, the tradition of the elders consisted in a great mass of oral tradition that had arisen about the law. The tradition, created and promulgated by the great rabbis, was passed on from one generation to the next and was considered binding or authoritative or on par with God's law. Tradition in itself is not bad. But the Jews' relationship to the tradition of the elders morphed into a kind of traditionalism that added to and even canceled out God's word. We see this because the Old Testament, for example, in washing, required only priests to wash their hands before entering the tabernacle to make sacrifices. But the religious leaders now required this of all the people. They demanded that a practice commanded to only certain people in specific situations must be practiced by all people in all situations. And this sets up their legalistic demand in verse 5. Notice that Mark says there, "And the Pharisees and scribes asked him, Jesus, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" The assumption in the question here is that Jesus and his disciples must live according to their traditions. And the accusation is because they don't do this, because they eat with unwashed hands, they are not holy, not morally pure, not acceptable before God. And so they're scolding Jesus and demanding he fall in line and follow their traditions and require his disciples to wash before eating. You see that? Before we move on, there's a few observations here to help us understand the legalistic spirit a little bit better. First, I think there's at least three observations we can bring out in this first point. First, legalists impose false holiness standards on themselves. Legalists impose false holiness standards on themselves. They impose a false requirement, a false gauge for what is holy and what is not holy. The scribes and the Pharisees' demand here reveals their wrongful standard for what to them characterizes true obedience and true holiness before God. They assume that washing hands and keeping man-made commands and human traditions is what makes one clean and accepted and right before God, but they are entirely wrong. Legalists in our culture, in our day and age, and especially in Western culture, have often forbidden certain things and imposed holiness standards upon Christians that the Bible does not impose on them. For example, they have forbidden things like dancing, playing cards, attending movies, certain parenting decisions and schooling choices, and drinking alcohol, even in moderation. Mark Strauss comments on this and says, quote, "While almost anything in life can be abused, practices like these are not inherently wrong and so become matters of personal conscience. This, of course, does not mean that Christians should not have high standards. Some people consider any Christian who abstains from certain practices to be legalistic. But high standards are not legalism. Legalism is claiming that such things are standards of righteousness, or worse yet, are necessary for salvation." And so we need to notice, we need to admit here that legalists impose a false standard of holiness on themselves. But second observation, legalists push extra biblical standards on others. They push their extra biblical, that's extra biblical means outside of scripture, outside of the Bible, in addition to the Bible, they push extra biblical standards on others. The Pharisees are not just practitioners of legalism, they are active promoters of it. You notice that here? They hold their man-focused rule-keeping over others, demanding that they get in line with their traditions or face God's displeasure. The Pharisees here impose their opinions about what constitutes holiness upon Jesus and upon his people. And so they say in verse 5, "Why don't your disciples live like us too? Why don't they also follow our traditions and our man-made rules?" And because, as they say, misery loves company, legalists always strive to create more people who were just like them. The legalistic Galatian false teachers wanted to make the Galatian Christians just like them. People who were not under grace, but under law. And so they demanded their submission to circumcision and a works-based form of salvation. Beloved, this is an application for us, even as Christians. There may be certain traditions that you hold, certain things that you avoid, certain boycotts that you promote, certain things in which your participation in them would violate your conscience before the Lord. But once you demand others to step in line with your extra-biblical convictions, once you expect other Christians to live exactly like you do and do what God has not commanded them to do by clear biblical laws or principles, you've become a legalist. You've become someone who is not calling others to submit to God's word, but to your word, your opinions, your convictions. Beware the sin of pushing your extra-biblical standards and expectations of what is true holiness on others. Because that's exactly what legalists do. Third observation here. Legalists take a prideful posture over others. Right? So they impose their standards upon others, and then they take a prideful posture over others. Legalists not only demand that others come in line with their personal convictions, but they condemn others when they don't step in line, when they don't conform, when they don't give in to their demands to live exactly like them. The Pharisees' question in verse 5 reveals, as they say in Hawaii, their high maka maka mentality. It reveals their prideful posturing over others. Why don't you guys practice washing? We do, but you unclean people with defiled hands before God don't. This is a pride-driven, I'm better than you comparison that comes out in a condescending accusation. We see this on social media and Twitter all the time from Christians. Legalists live for comparison. That's what they're doing here. They don't compare, they do this because they can't compare themselves with God, who is altogether holy, so they compare themselves with others to boost their ego and inflate their pride. And in their comparison to others, the legalistic heart always comes out on top. They're always the hero and never the villain. The legalist is always the saint and never the sinner. Always the victim and never the perpetrator. Always the good person and never the needy, imperfect, and fallen person. You know, there is a different kind of pride, a false humility, where you compare yourself with others and you're filled with self-loathing. But here the Pharisees' pride doesn't come out in that way. It comes out in comparative self-exalting. Again, Jesus confronts us implicitly here, and we can ask ourselves some hard, searching questions. Beloved, do you constantly compare yourself with others and notice all their faults as you notice all your virtues? Are you judgy, nitpicky, and petty? Do you never confess your sin or admit faults? If so, there is a legalistic bent in your heart that needs to be rooted out by the Spirit of God. The legalistic is always self-righteous, and the self-righteous are always conceited with a self-deceived superiority complex over others. And so legalism never allows you to love others because it always makes you pridefully exalt yourself over them and never lets you humbly stoop down and serve them and wash their feet. A legalist, as seen here, is an obsessive hand washer but never a foot washer. And so this first reveals the prideful demands of legalism, and this in itself is enough reason to reject it. But there's so much more that Jesus says here. He shows that the Pharisees, they think that they're holy, they're righteous, they're acceptable before God, but they're really self-righteous and self-deceived. And so Jesus responds and begins to expose who they truly are in their hearts before the living God who sees and searches all hearts. And so the first point that we see here is to understand the prideful demands of legalism. And the second is this: expose the godless heart of legalism. Expose the godless heart of legalism. The more you give in to legalism, the more you're driven into a God-forsaking, godless existence. This is ironic because the scribes and Pharisees claim that they are wholeheartedly devoted to God, to God's law, to God himself. But now Jesus exposes their godless hearts and reveals just how far away they are from the heart of God. He does this by quoting Isaiah 29 and applying Isaiah's rebuke of Israel to their lives. Notice verses 6 through 7. Jesus comes out swinging and he says to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it's written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Jesus condemns the godless scribes and Pharisees in three ways. He exposes their lip service to God, their vain worship of God, and their heart distance from God. And this defines and describes their godless existence. First, he exposes their lip service to God. As he quotes Isaiah in verse 6, he says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." We'll look at the second part soon, but focus on that first part. The way that they relate to God is the definition of giving him mere lip service. Jesus says, you people honor God, but only with your lips. Honoring God with their lips means that they are acting out religious practices and doing spiritual activities and carrying out ceremonial washings. They are professing devotion to God, and they're even voicing praise to him with their words in the synagogue with the people of God. But all of it is superficial and surfacey. And so Jesus says it's all just lip service to God. Second, he exposes their vain worship of God. Look at the first part of verse 7. He says, "In vain do they worship me." Because they give lip service to God, it's a vain worship of God. In other words, their worship is fake, a show. It's an act. It's vanity. Vanity is something that's empty, useless, pointless, fruitless, vaporous. Jesus says they practice vain worship, a kind of worship that is empty and heartless. It's without true substance, vitality, and life. And so their worship of God is not true. It's artificial. This kind of worship is not a sweet sacrifice, but a stench to God and a mockery of him. We see an example of this in Isaiah 1, where God speaks to his people who are living in sin and hypocrisy, but still offering sacrifices to him. God rebukes them for their vain worship, saying that he is refusing to receive their false praise and hear their prayers. Specifically, Isaiah 1, verses 11 through 13. God says this. This is the NLT, which is a paraphrase. It says, "What makes you think I want all your sacrifices, says the Lord? I am sick of your burnt offerings. Stop bringing me your meaningless gifts. The incense of your offerings disgusts me. As for your celebrations of the new moon and the Sabbath and your special days for fasting, they are all sinful and false. I want no more of your pious meetings." God hates vain worship. And that's exactly what the scribes and Pharisees give him. And so he exposes their lip service to God, their vain worship of God, and third, their heart distance from God. Notice the second half of verse 6, and particularly the last part of it. "This people honors me with their lips, but what? But their heart is far from me." This is the foundational issue, the root of the problem. This is the problem of every single legalist. Here is why all of the Pharisees' obsessive dedication to hand washing and bodily cleansings and religious ceremonies are absolutely useless. Their praise is mere lip service and their worship is in vain because their hearts have strayed from God. In reality, they have no nearness to God, no love in their hearts for Him, no true devotion to Him, no actual intimacy with Him. They're distant, they're lost, they're far from Him. They have wandered. This is exactly how your life toward God could be sadly marked by mere lip service and vain worship. It's not wrong to serve God and worship Him. It's not wrong to come to church and listen to preaching. It's not wrong to sing praises and lift your hands in devotion, to be moved by the word. It's not wrong to have emotions that are set off by the gospel. It is wrong to do all of these things, but have a heart that is dead to God. A heart that is fixed on self-love and your own good works, that is filled with self-righteousness, a heart that is far from Him. You may attend a million church services and listen to powerful preaching and read your Bible, but if your heart is far from God, then you do not know God. For the scribes, their praise is superficial and their worship is vain because their hearts are not in it. So sure, they may have sparkly clean hands, but they also have filthy, disgusting, vile hearts. And religious acts and clean hands and raised hands mean nothing if your heart is hopelessly far from the living God. Legalism always means distance from God, but true faith always means nearness to Him. The ultimate contentment and the supreme joy of true faith is being near to the Father. The Christian is happy because he or she has been brought near to God the Father through faith in God the Son. The heart of Christianity then has this heart, a heart that is near to God, and it's all an act without it. The scribes and the Pharisees teach us an important lesson. By contrast, they teach that true heart nearness to God is exactly what destroys self-righteousness and legalism. Heart nearness to God is what destroys the self-righteous hearts. It's what dismantles it and breaks it and binds it up with the grace of God. The religious leaders are blind to their condition and self-righteous because they are in reality far from God. They don't know Him, so they don't know themselves truly. They are self-sufficient and self-righteous. But the assumption here is that if they were near to God, they would feel their need for God. They can't see the condition of their heart in God's presence, and they can't feel the weight of their sin before God's holiness because of their distance from the living God. But if they came near to Him, if they drew near to God in humble faith and gazed at God as a weak creature before the perfect and the holy Creator, then they would fall on their face like Isaiah when he saw the Lord, and they would say, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips." And then God would come to them with a burning coal, touch their lips and say, "Behold, your sin is taken away." People are self-righteous because their hearts are far from God. By contrast, if you have a heart that is near Him, if you know God and you have approached Him in all of His holiness, you cannot be self-righteous, because then you would realize how truly unrighteous you are in the light of God's perfect righteousness and blazing holiness. The remedy for the self-righteous heart is being near to God in all of His goodness, in all of His grace, and seeing yourself in all of your brokenness. The presence of God magnifies my lowliness, my spiritual poverty, my uncleanness. It proves to me the impossibility of cleansing myself by my filthy rags righteousness. And God himself shows me my great need for him to save and cleanse me by his grace. This is the ultimate remedy for a legalistic heart, a heart of humble faith that draws near to God and rests in the righteousness of his Son. And so this passage just continues to dismantle and expose the folly of the legalistic heart so that you can understand it and root it out by God's grace. The first two points help us do this. First, understand the prideful demands of legalism. And second, expose the godless heart of legalism. Then third, confront the lawless hypocrisy of legalism. Confront the lawless hypocrisy of legalism. In verses 8 through 13, Jesus goes from exposing the legalistic heart to confronting its hypocritical life. The legalist is always a hypocrite, which is an actor, a pretender, a fake. Notice in the middle of verse 6, Jesus has already directly called them, "you hypocrites." Now, he just continues to go for the jugular, for their good, as he further describes what their hypocrisy looks like. They are hypocritical in at least two ways. They're lawless and they're merciless. They are, first, lawless hypocrites. Check out verses 8 through 9. Jesus says, "You leave the command, the law of God, and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition." In verses 8, 9, and 13, Jesus charges them three times with exchanging God's commands for their traditions. In verse 8, notice this. "You leave the command of God and hold to the tradition of men." Verse 9, "You reject the commandment of God to establish your tradition." And even verse 13, "You make void the word of God by your tradition." What's Jesus doing here? He's saying that they have opted for loyalty to their own traditions instead of submission to God's commands. They have exchanged the authority of God's word for the authority of their word. Jesus here drops the mic and charges the law keepers with being lawbreakers. Claiming to be leaders in following God's law, these scribes and Pharisees are actually leaders in breaking and rejecting his law. That's what Jesus is saying here. They're hypocrites. They profess to be the ultimate keepers of the law of God, but they're condemned violators of it in reality. Because their loyalty is not to God's word, but to their own human traditions, their man-centered opinions, and their man-made rules. But we have to be careful here. Let's be very careful in the way we receive this and we understand this. Jesus is not saying this. He is not saying that God's law is bad. Or that these legalists, what they really need to do is to focus a little less on God's commands. He's saying that they need to repent for replacing God's law with their own commands. Jesus here then does not deny the goodness of the law and the importance of holiness. It's not what's going on. This is important because we've alluded to this earlier. Christians who are passionate for God's commands and pursuing holiness are often accused of legalism. But legalism is not overemphasizing God's commands and holy living. It's exalting man-made rules and self-righteous living over his commands. So the alternative to legalism is not forsaking the law. It's not abandoning Christ's commands and straying from the ways of gospel-based holiness. The solution to legalism is not libertinism and forsaking the pursuit of holiness. The solution to legalism is walking in love-based obedience to God's true commands from a heart that has been transformed by God's saving grace. Say that again. The solution to legalism is walking in love-based obedience to God's good commands from a heart transformed by God's saving grace. This is exactly what God promises to do in the new covenant through Christ. Ezekiel 36. In Ezekiel 36, the Lord vows to redeem his people by a heart transplant, removing their heart of stone and giving them a heart of flesh. And then he says, quote, I will put my spirit in you and move you or cause you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Notice that there? One of the purposes of your salvation is so that you can give your life to do God's will and keep his commands from a heart that loves him. And so the Christian is someone who has Christ as both Savior and Lord. The Christian is someone who submits to Christ's authority and keeps Christ's commands from a heart transformed by Christ's grace. We keep God's commands as Christians then, not to earn his love or to earn our salvation, but from a heart of love that has received the gift of his salvation. Christians have Christ as Savior, and when he is our Savior, he is also by necessity our Master and our kind King and our authority and our guide for all of life. And so his commands lead us and they prompt us to live for him and to long to keep his word and do his will. As Sinclair Ferguson says, quote, it is the man who has been accepted by God's grace who devotes the rest of his life to pleasing him. The answer to legalism is the Christian life that says, I have been changed and transformed, and so I make it my effort in everything I do to please him, to forsake my sin and pursue my Savior for his glory and my joy. And so Jesus first confronts the scribes and Pharisees for being lawless hypocrites, and then he confronts them for being merciless hypocrites. An example of a good command from God is the fifth commandment. Honor your father and mother. And that's the exact example that Jesus uses here as he closes out verses 10 through 13 in order to prove that the Pharisees are lawless and merciless hypocrites. Check out verses 10 through 13. Jesus says, for Moses said, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father and mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. Jesus brings up one tradition enforced by the scribes and Pharisees that clearly violates the law of God. It's the custom of Corban, which means in Hebrew, basically sacrificial offering. This is mentioned at the end of verse 11. By invoking Corban in Jewish culture, a son could set aside and pledge funds to the temple and to the Lord. So Corban in itself could be a good picture of sacrificial generosity, of not loving the things of this world. And that's beautiful when Christians do that. But the Pharisees turned this good thing into a bad thing, using this man-made tradition to trump God's good command to honor and care for one's parents. This is the logic of Jesus in verses 10 through 12, paraphrase. Follow me. Verse 10. God commands you in Exodus 20 and 21 to honor your parents and not revile them. This law is the God-given duty to honor your parents, love them, serve and value them, and even provide for them if possible. Verse 11. But you, Pharisees, say that a son must tell his needy parents, whatever funds you would have gained from me have already been dedicated as Corban. They're all set aside for God, and so none of it is available to you. Verse 12. So you, by your Corban custom, your tradition, no longer permit or allow a child to do anything to help and honor and provide for his parents. Verse 13. Therefore, You void God's commands to honor your parents by your tradition. And this is just the tip of the iceberg of all the hypocritical things you teach and do. So in this Corban tradition, as taught by the Pharisees, once a child dedicates funds to the Lord, they can no longer use it ever again to help, for example, their aging parents, even if they suddenly have a deep need for it. Here's an example of this in modern day. This is like if you're a member of a church and your parents end up needing material provision, but you've already vowed to give funds to the church. It would be like the pastor coming up to you and saying, none of it can go to your parents because you've already promised to give all of it to the church. That's a legalistic violation of the weightier matters and spirit of the law. As Jesus said of the Pharisees, you tithe, you give money, you give dill and min and cumin, and you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. The right thing to do in that situation would be for the religious leader to say to the son, sure, part of your honoring God is honoring your parents, so you could use some of those funds to care for your mom and dad as an act of gospel mercy. We see here that legalism does not just lack a heart for God. It lacks a heart for others. The legalist is always merciless, heartless, selfish, self-absorbed, and self-serving. Jesus' point is that religious leaders are teaching a sort of false piety that looks like spiritual devotion, but it's really law-breaking sin and self-serving hypocrisy. Their legalism makes them look good to others and feel good about themselves, but inside they're really corrupt, hateful, merciless, and condemned before God. And so in this text, Jesus conclusively and skillfully exposes and dismantles the demands and heart and hypocrisy of legalism so that you can notice it and run from it yourself. That last yourself is incredibly important, beloved. That's the main thing to do here. It's to expose and root out any legalism within yourself before you notice it in others. It's ironically easy for us to use this expose of legalism in a self-righteous way. It's easy for us to hear this message and to think of all the legalists out there who need to hear this and change. If your first thought when you're hearing all of these things is, well, Jane and John, they're legalists and they better repent, then you got it all wrong. The first thought should be, Lord, search me and examine me. The humble and right way to receive this is to examine yourself first and plead with the Lord to root out any legalistic tendencies within your own heart, in your own attitudes and thoughts, in your own traditions and practices. Ultimately, what we see here in this passage is that the difference between a legalist is that a legalist is far from God, and a grace-saturated saint is near to God because of their hearts. The difference is the heart. And so this is why I've titled this message, Give Your Legalistic Heart to God. This is the best and first way to apply this passage, beloved. Whether you are a non-Christian or a Christian, here is what you must do. Give your legalistic heart to God by repentantly and humbly drawing near to God. If you're not a Christian, your heart is far from God because it's unredeemed and unforgiven. The first step to giving your legalistic heart to God is realizing that all of your goodness, that all of your acts of self-righteousness, that all of your religious performances, all of your efforts to cleanse yourself can never make you right with God. What you need is not to work harder to earn your salvation, but to find your salvation at the foot of the cross. You need to find your hope in the Savior who was broken for the broken. who took the wrath of God for those who deserved his wrath, who rose from the dead to give life to the spiritually dead. The Pharisees' root problem is that they were never broken. They never cried out from the depths of their heart, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This is why David, in his repentance, cried out to God in Psalm 51 and said, oh God, if you desired sacrifice, I would give it. But the sacrifices of God, the ones that God really notices, the one that pleases him, is a broken and a contrite heart. If I have a broken heart before you, God, a heart that is humbled by my sin, that confesses my sin, that acknowledges my spiritual poverty, this is what is pleasing to you, O God. This is what you will not reject. Have you ever truly confessed and mourned over your sin? If you haven't, you can give your legalistic heart to God by turning from sin and trusting in the Son, and God will give you a new heart, a new life, and make you a new creation who finds all of your security not in your works but in his gospel, who lives not as a lawbreaker or a legalist but as a fulfiller of the law of love from a gospel transformed heart. And if you're a Christian, beloved, give your legalistic heart to God again by admitting, confessing, and repenting of any legalistic spirit in yourself that you have nurtured and you have fed in your own hearts, in your own thoughts, in your relationships with others, in your views of the world, in your views of your church members. Give your legalistic heart to God and confess, repent, and turn from it. And in all of this, as we close, what stood out to me is the ugly hopelessness of legalism ought to drive you to the beautiful hope of the gospel. The legalist is trapped in their own self-love. They're turned inward on themselves and fixed on their own greatness and rule-keeping and self-righteousness. The Christian, by contrast, has been captured by divine love. He or she is turned outward from themselves and fixed on Christ's greatness and Christ's glory and Christ's grace. He or she looks inward and sees only sin and great need and deep lack and total insufficiency. But then the Christian looks outward in faith and sees an atoning cross and a sufficient Savior and a welcoming and forgiving Father. And the Christian's humbled confidence and secure faith causes them to keep the commands of God with joy and obedience from a heart that loves him and has been brought near to him by the blood of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come before you in Jesus' name. And I pray, Lord God, that you would help your people to repent, Lord, of any prideful comparison with others, any holding our opinions and convictions over others, any self-righteousness, Lord, within ourselves. I pray that you would give Christians true repentance, that they would admit, confess, and turn even this morning. And I pray, Lord, that you would save those who have dead hearts, that you would give them new hearts that's cleansed and brought near by the blood of Christ. Please do all these things, Lord God, for your glory and our joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.